What is in a name? You know, a name is simply a grouping of letters of an alphabet or the symbols which represent the identification of a person or of an object. When I was growing up, back in the 70s and 80s, one of the letters we saw was IBM. It was just a grouping of letters, but it stood for a company that basically was representing computers. If you thought about computers, you thought about IBM. Today, probably doesn't mean nearly as much. Today, though, if you use the term Apple, probably the teens and the young adults would think of iPhones, iPods, iPads, or maybe computers before they would even think of the fruit. In the Bible, we see names have meaning as well. Abram's name was changed to Abraham because he was to become the father of many nations when he qualified the test when he was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Jonah's name was a Hebrew word for dove. Job's name comes from the Hebrew word signifying one to whom enmity is shown, or meaning that one that is greatly tried. And we're all well aware that the name has great meaning when we look at the events that took place in Job's life. In the second chapter of the UCG's Ten Commandment booklet, it talks about some of the various names of God. And to just quote couple of sentences there, it says, "Some of his names describe his attributes and characteristics. Others are his titles of position, power, and authority. And the Bible calls him the Ancient of Days and the Most High. He is revealed as our Creator, our Father, our Provider, our Lord, our King, our Healer, our Redeemer, and our Savior." So today, what I like to do is I like to look at those eight names that are used in the Bible to describe God. Obviously, there's other names, but I'd like to look at those eight names. And I believe that by a better understanding of those names, that we'll be able to gain a fuller understanding of the character of God, that it will allow us to develop a more personal relationship with God. And our goal to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and ultimately become members of the very family of God, by allowing us to understand God's names, that it will assist in attaining this goal. So simply the title of my message today is The Names of God and Their Meaning to Us. So they're not in any particular order per se, but I think that we start off with the title of, or the name of, Creator. Obviously, we have known that, we see that throughout the Bible, but let's take a look at that as part of our message today, to look at the names of God and see how that, if we can more fully understand and appreciate the attributes, the character, and his qualities. If you were to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we'll start there because there's a very simple scripture there. And it says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. The host of heaven worships you." So it's very simple. It just says that the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, God created all of that. So we see that truly he was the creator. Everything that we see came from God. And we see that as one of his qualities. Let's turn to another scripture that, when you talk about God's creation, that is a very common one, and that is John chapter 1, and we'll just start in verse 1. And we'll read a few scriptures here because I think it's revealing here as well. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So again, it was a complete, everything that was made. There was nothing on this earth that was not made by God, the Creator. You know, it says that without him, nothing was made. Now, it was written in Genesis, and we won't turn there, that God recreated the face of the earth after it become completely destroyed. The term tohu and bohu, meaning without form and void, during Satan's rebellion. You know, and during that creation week, or recreation week, if you want to look at it that way, created the sun, moon, and stars, the waters of the sea, and all life, plants, animals, and then finally creating man and woman on the sixth day of the creation week. But let's continue here. And it says, in him, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But the simple statement in verse 4, it says that in him was life. So the very simple phrase, I think, is meaningful. It means that without him, there would be no physical life on earth. And we realize that. We understand that because we saw that in Genesis 1, and talks about the recreation where he created life. But also, it goes beyond that. It means that in him and in his word is eternal, everlasting life. So when we think of creating, that he has allowed us to create and give us the opportunity for eternal life. So when we think of God as our creator, let's remember that this is one aspect of our creator as well, that in him is eternal life. And we can see that, we'll look at one more scripture here on this first name, this name creator, and that is in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. In 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, and it says, and that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So here we see again the creator, the word of life, and we see that. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So we see again that as a creator, he created all physical life, but again in him was all life, and through him is eternal life as well. The second name that I like to look at is the name of Father. You know, and I think many of we use that name quite often. We talk about our Heavenly Father. You know, why do we call God our Father? What aspects, what attributes, what character is it that makes it, that comes through when you use that name or that title? You know, God protects and comforts as a father, but it's more than that. The father-son relationship is one of the most personal physical relationships. It's one marked by reciprocal love and respect. And what do I mean by reciprocal is that it's a two-way street. It's not just a father to the son, but it's also that personal relationship from the son to the father as well. There's a mutual respect and a love. And it should be no different in our relationship with God, our Father. You know, God loves us more than we can love him. He can love us more than we can love our physical son in all that we do. But it takes work, because when we think about the greatness, sometimes we're in awe of our Father, and we should be. But he also, I believe, wants us to take it to a more personal relationship as well. You know, it's God's supremely personal and loving nature that the term Father is meant to underscore. And I think he wants us to look at that. And we'll look at in the Bible that as well. So what does a father do for his children? He provides for them. He affirms them, corrects them, guides them, teaches them, encourages them, and provides shelter and nourishment. You know, sometimes when we pray to our Father, we should be mindful of these attributes that we just talked about that are denoted by the name Father. You know, sometimes, personally, when I use that term, it's almost rote. You talk about, and you say it in a prayer, that phrase, you know, our Heavenly Father, or God our Father. But do we really think about how close a relationship God wants us to have when we use that terminology? When it is not something that we should just be in awe of, but something that we should appreciate how personal it is and how he calls how he calls himself our Father. If we would stay here in 1 John, but let's look at chapter at 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." So I think, we see here, the love of the Father, that we would be called His children. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So we see here that we have hope in Him. A father does give hope. They affirm. When we pray to God, God cares for us as a physical father. He cares for His children. He longs to have conversation with us as we desire to have conversation with our children. An example, when I was thinking about this, some of the times that really have meaningful impact on my life. And they were inconsequential at the time. But I remember there was a period of time in my life when I was a child that my father had a lime truck that he used to spread agricultural lime. And it was just, I loved to ride with him. It was being a big truck. And so, but he would often leave the house very early in the morning. And so what he would do is, I would leave the house and I'd go over to my grandparents' place who were on the main road. And when he was making his second or third trip of the day, he would stop by, pick me up, and I would just spend the rest of the day in the truck. He would just, go back and forth. He would go to the quarry, pick up a limestone, fill the truck, and then go out to the farms in the in about a 40 or 55 mile radius there and spread lime. And, we would just sit in the truck and we would talk. I would, and I didn't realize that by spending that time with him, you learn certain things. You see a work ethic because you know that he got up early. But I remember one particular time that we were on this farm, and we were in south central Pennsylvania, but the Appalachian Mountains ran through there, and there were some farming areas that formed the foothills of the Appalachians. Well, this one farm, and I remember the name was the Troxell Brothers, were the owners of the farm. There was a very steep field that had just been plowed that my father was asked to apply lime to. We were going along, and all of a sudden we got to a very steep section, and we were traversing along the, and all of a sudden the truck started to slide. My father very calmly said, "This might not work out." So he talked to the farmer, and he thought, "Well, he said we could find a flat area. We just unload the truck, and you can spread it yourself." Or the farmer said, "If you're up to it," he said, "we'll just throw a cable around the body of the truck and run the tractor on the other side," because they had some tractors that had widespread wheels that were built for this rather steep farming area. And so that's what they did. And it was something, I thought about that several times. There's, when I came across a problem or a situation, how do we solve a problem? There's different ways. And he was willing to take that, to find a problem and a solution that would not put the farmer out having to reload the lime and have to spread it. So, and we do the same thing as children of God. If we'll spend that time with God, our Father, we can learn about Him. We can learn His qualities, His attributes, and we can learn that how do we want to live our life. So that is the child to the Father. But what about the Father to the child? Obviously, very fortunate to have had some adult children. And, some of the fondest memories that I now have, looking at the other way, a father to the child, is just being able to spend time on the back porch after the young children may be in bed and just spend some time with my father, with my son or my daughter, and just talk to find out about their life. And it's to get a perspective, because they have a very different perspective than I may have, because it might be a generational issue, and learn things. But, again, I think that if we are willing to share as sons to our Father, well, our Father wants to share those with us. He wants to hear from us. And obviously, how does he hear from us? Through our prayers, through our meditation. So I think when we think about the depth of the meaning of Father, if we take it and extrapolate it and take it to the deeper meaning of just, you know, quickly in a prayer, we talk about God our Father, our Heavenly Father, but to realize what that truly means, that we are, in fact, children of God, and He is our Father and wants to have that personal relationship. Let's look at a few more scriptures, if you would. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8:14, we can see where it talks about becoming children of God. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So again, it's very simple, but if we're led by the Spirit, we are His children. We are part of that. And a scripture that I really like, and I think it's important, is look at it, Galatians 4 and verse 17, because I think it helps us to understand. Verses 1 through 7. And it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born in the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So we became adopted as sons, and as such, we took on the legal rights of the Son. That we actually had a benefit from that. And then in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we, as an heir of Christ, but Abba, the point I want to talk about is the term Abba. You know, Abba is the Aramaic term that the Jewish children used to address their fathers. It was the equivalent of the term daddy, or dear father. It was a very personal term. And that's how he wants us to address him, in the same personal, in that very way. We can use it in an intimate term, such as when we address God our Father. And I want to just have one other scripture I want to look at, because this is a personal term that was used by his own son. If you would look in Mark chapter 4. In Mark 4, verses 32 through 36. And he says, "But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Hang on, I'm not sure. I have the wrong scripture there, so that's like, I have to look. But anyways, the scripture that it was getting at, and I don't see where it is right now, it was that Christ, God's true Son, used that same term, Abba Father, when he was talking to Paul, or actually Paul was telling us to use the same term that they used that Christ used the term Abba Father. And it was Mark. But anyways, just before he was going, he had been in the garden praying, if you remember that. Just before he was going to be killed, he used that same term where he was in the garden. He says, "Abba, Father, dear Father." You know, it was where he says, "Could you take this from me, or could this cup pass from me?" So that same personal term that Christ used for his Father, telling us to use that same personal term as well. The next name that they use that I'd like to look at is provider. Yeah, we talked about a father being a provider, but let's look at what some scriptures about God being our provider. If you would look at Exodus 13, verse 20 and 22. Here we see that he was a provider of some of the physical needs of the Israelites. And it says, and so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away that pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of cloud by night from before the people. So again, he provided for their physical needs. He gave them guidance. He gave them direction. He gave them cloud protection, cover during the day, so they were not protection from the burning, blazing heat. And at night, gave them a pillar of fire to light the way. There's another example. If we stay here in Exodus, in chapter 16, in verses 13 through 18. In Exodus 16, verses 13 through 18. And it says, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost underground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. So we see that he provided protection through the cloud and the pillar of fire, but he also provided for their sustenance, for their food, by providing manna. So we see here that providing for their physical needs was important, and he provided for that in the ancient Israel. Let's talk about, in Psalms, we see many of the scriptures where King David talks about the blessings. I'd like to turn to Psalms chapter 65. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13. And it says, and here it is again, King David talking about the many blessings. He says, you visit the earth and water it. Just a simple thing of watering is where we get so much of our food, of what we need for the livestock. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop into pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. You know, here we talks again, King David talks about the many blessings that we receive from God, our provider. But in verse 11, it's interesting. You know, it says, God will provide for our abundance. You know, sometimes we find ourselves thinking that God provides only our needs. But here we see it says that he also provides for our abundance. So let's not just gloss over that, but realize that God wants us not just to provide our basic needs, but he wants to provide for our abundance as well. In another way, so it was talking about providing for our physical nourishment, our physical sustenance. Let's look at a place that God is called a provider. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we'll read verses 9 through 14. And this is talking about where Abram had taken Isaac to be sacrificed. And it says, and then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then here we read this, it says, and then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his sons. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." So Abraham called the place where God provided the ram that was to be used for the sacrifice in place of his son. So the Lord here was the provider. He provided the ram to be sacrificed. This verse was also prophetic, as well as God would later provide Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So the Lord provided Jesus Christ for us so that we could be restored to a right relationship to God, which had been, of course, sin had caused us to be separated from him. So when we think of providing, we think of that term as two things: providing us with food and with abundance, as it said that he wants to provide us with that abundance, but also that he provided us his son, Jesus Christ, just as Abraham called it the place he will provide when he provided the ram to be sacrificed in place of his son. The fourth name I'd like to talk about is Lord. The word Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament and more than 600 times in the New Testament. But sometimes we may have the wrong impression of the word Lord. You know, you've heard the phrase "lord it over someone," which means to behave as if you're more important than someone and have a right to tell that person what to do. But this is not what is meant by the word Lord when God is used as a title for God. In many cases in the Old Testament, the word Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yehovah, meaning to be self-existent or the eternal one. Another Hebrew word that is translated Lord is Adonai, and this means master, steward, overseer, or Lord. That is the way that word sometimes is, how that word is translated. In the New Testament, the word Lord is translated from the Greek word kurios, meaning to whom a person or thing belongs, about which has power, deciding master or Lord. But let's look at a few scriptures that use the title Lord for God. And that, let's look in Psalms chapter 99. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And it says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." So we see that we are to praise the name of our Lord. He is our master. His name is great and awesome. If we look at the... we won't turn there, but in Psalms 147, again, it says that he is someone we should praise as a servant would speak highly of his master. And in verse 5, it says that he is mighty in power. But let's look in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "And now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statute and his commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." So here we see the word Lord used in the sense that we are to obey him, and that with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. You know, if we think of the term Lord to mean our master, we need to have complete loyalty and obedience to our master. And if we look at that term and we see that term, we should grasp that in the meaning of that term, and that should help us to have that loyalty and that undying respect and our desire to be obedient to him. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and we'll look at verses 13 through 17. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for then, for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Again, it says, and then continuing in 16 and 17, it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So I was talking about if we see him as our Lord, that we obviously have obedience, complete loyalty and obedience to him. But here we see what he is reciprocating. We offer praise and undying loyalty, but as our Lord, Christ and God, promised to love us and provide us with everlasting consolation and hope. So again, we see a relationship that is a two-way relationship. It's reciprocal. We're loyal and obedient to God, our Lord and Master, and our Master promises to love us and to provide us with hope. So we can look at that, and when we see that term Lord, we understand that and we appreciate that. King, the name King. What were the responsibilities of a king in ancient Israel? Well, they were the leader of the army to protect the nation from foreign invaders. They were the highest court of appeals in the judicial manners, meting out justice to the citizens of the kingdom. They were God's representative or steward of his word to the nation. And they were to enforce the laws, of course, of the kingdom. Let's look at Deuteronomy 17 when he was talking about giving Israel a king. And we'll see some of the things that he said that they were to be the king, the character or the qualities of the king. Again, in Deuteronomy 17, we'll look at 14 through 20. And he says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he should not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you should not return that way again. So he's saying, don't build great, large armies. He says, neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest his heart turn away. So he says, don't have a harem, don't have a large number of wives, that you would distract you from the duties of the kingdom. And he says, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So the king was not to amass great a wealth for himself, because in doing so he would maybe lose sight of what he would of serving the citizens and taking care of that. And it says, and it shall be, this is in verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we see again that he should be well versed in the laws of God. Of course, our king is well versed because God is, obviously, the one has given us the word. But we see he also is the one that protects. He is the one that cares for us. He is the one that can mete out justice and judgment as a king. So let's look at one more scripture here in Psalms, and that's in Psalms 47. Psalms 47 in verse 1, and it says, and oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to the God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord God, for Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the people under it and the nations under his feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he serves, Selah. So we see here that God is king over all the earth. So that's one of the attributes, that of being a king. One of the titles that he has, one of his names, is healer. And there's many examples in the Bible where we see that God says he will heal or keep sickness from his people. And let's look at just a few of those. In Exodus 15 and verse 26, again, it just is very simple here, but I think it's worthwhile taking a look at that. Exodus 15 and verse 26. And he says, "And if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So again, the name of healer. He is the one that he will heal us. In Jeremiah 30 in verse 17, talks about more than maybe just healing. In Jeremiah 30 in verse 17, it says, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" So it's more than just healing, but he says, "I will restore health." So healing could be where there's wounds, something to that effect. And that could be physical, emotional. It could be those, but he says that he will heal and restore to full health. And we won't turn there, but obviously we are, I think, very familiar with the scripture in Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, where he could take out and heal the boy of the unclean spirit by removing the unclean spirit. And then we see in James 5, and let's turn to James 5 in verse 14, where that we can call in the elders as well. To get that, to be healed through God. He says, James 5 and verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we see here that, again, as a healer, he is actually willing to take that and give that if we show that, come to the elders, that they anoint us with oil, and that his healing power he will heal us, and we have that opportunity. So we see that title, that name of healer, is something that he is such a privilege that we have that, and that is an attribute. The other name, the seventh that we are looking at here, is Redeemer. So what does the word redeem mean? We hear it quite a bit today. It means to buy back. To retake possession or to exchange for money, for goods. We talk about redeeming a coupon. The concept of redeeming a coupon, it says it has no face value. The coupon itself has no value, but when it's redeemed, we then receive something of value, of goods or services. And the biblical term redemption really means to purchase or to pay a ransom for. So in ancient times, if you had a slave was redeemed, when you could redeem that slave when you paid a price, and he could then gain his freedom. Let's look at that in Exodus 6 and verse 6. Exodus 6 and verse 6. It says, "I've remembered my covenant." In verse 6, it says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment." So we see here that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves, and God redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery. We're in bondage today to sin, and we're brought out of that. And we look at that in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. So the Israelites were brought out of physical bondage, and God redeemed them. But in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, we see that we're brought out of a bondage of sin. It says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. So here we get this concept of being redeemed, you know, the sacrifice of God's sinless life for our sins, then we are redeemed and purchased from that sin. You know, God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. So, but we're redeemed from the curse of the law. Let's look at that in Galatians 3 in verse 13. In Galatians 3, in verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what we see here, the curse of the sin is it's just because when we sin, we no longer can have eternal life. We're bound to our judgment. The price of sin is death, and so that's the curse of the sin. But by being redeemed, because we cannot live a sinless life, the law defines what sin, and therefore the law causes us to fall short of eternal life. And the only way for us, for mankind, to overcome the effects or the consequences and the punishment of the law is our sin in our sinful action. Is that for the Redeemer, for God, is for us to be redeemed, and then the consequences or penalties of the law are removed from us because we're purchased, we're bought back. So Christ is our Redeemer. We are redeemed from sin by the sacrifice, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the benefits of redemption? Well, there's three of them. It is in Ephesians 1, we can see that we receive a forgiveness of sin. So in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So that's one of the benefits of redemption, is the forgiveness. The other benefit of redemption is in Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20. In Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20, and it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the second benefit of redemption is that we are reconciled to God. So reconciliation to God is because of that redemption. And then in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, we see the other thing that comes from redemption. In Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So eternal life will reign on the earth as kings and priests in the family of God by that redemption. But the most important name, although I think they're all important, but really the other names would have no reason, would have no real meaning if we didn't have the other name that God has called, and that is our Savior. If it were not for this attribute, all the others would really mean nothing for us. There is no need for protection, a heavenly Father, provisions, if there was not a way of redemption in Christ laying down his life for our sins than to be our Savior. We will all fall short of the requirements for eternal life, and the history of mankind would end right there. But that's not the case, because we have a great God, and one of his names is Savior. He is, And that word savior means a person who saves. It just simply means someone that saves someone from or something from danger. So it's both a physical and a spiritual sense that he is our savior. You know, and we won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, it says, God first delivered David from the paw of the lion and from the bear. And then he delivered him from Goliath. That was a savior. That was a physical saving at those times. You know, and later in 2 Samuel, God delivered David from all of his enemies. You know, he recognized that God was his savior and the savior of the Israelites. But we won't turn there. We know that Satan, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it says that, you know, Satan is the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yet we can be confident in the fact that God is our Savior and will intervene on our behalf. So let's turn to Jude, we'll go Jude verses 24 and 25. And we'll see another aspect of that Savior. And it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior. See, he shows us faultless. He presents us faultless. He's our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So we see here that God is our spiritual Savior as well. He will keep us from stumbling, and he can present us faultless. Well, let's look at one more scripture that has to do that. It's, you know, it's so important that God keeps us from that temptation, because we live in a time that is just full of temptation. I mean, we live in an environment today. It would be one thing if everybody thought the same and we helped each other, we supported each other. But during the week, we go out into the world, and there, the world is becoming more ungodly all the time. So we need that Savior. We need that assistance, that help to keep the roaring lion, Satan the devil, from turning us and making the wrong decisions. But let's look in Revelation 3, in chapter 10 and 12. Revelation 3, starting in verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So here we see the importance of a name. God will keep us from the hour of temptation, and we'll all receive a new name. A name is important, and God will write on us his new name. We will become part of the family of God. At the beginning of the message, I mentioned that that understanding of the names of God, we will gain a fuller understanding of the character of God. It allows us to develop, hopefully, a more personal relationship with God as we spend time to think about his names, to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and ultimately become members of the very God family. And we see that that very thing happens. He wants to give us his name. So why is it important to study the names of God? The names of God, title, each one of these names describes an attribute or a character of God. When we use these titles in our prayers, in our conversations, during our Bible studies, maybe we want to take some time to meditate on the meaning of each of these names. This will help us to build a deeper and a more personal relationship with our Creator, our Father, our Provider, our Lord, our Healer, our Redeemer, and our Savior.